messages, what the law can do. Eric asked me, are you sure you mean what the law can do? And I was in a moment of, I don't know what I was thinking. I said, yeah, that's right. And then I was looking at, that's not right. It's what the law cannot do. All right, so just put not after can and we'll be all good. What the law cannot do. Several years ago, there was an ad on TV that the slogan, it was for UPS, and the slogan was, what can Brown do for you? What can Brown do for you? And the question that we're asking this morning is, what can the law do for you? And I don't mean just by law, the Ten Commandments, but what can a moral life do for you? What can obedience to the law do for you? Because I ask that question because we live in a world and we're part of the world of humanity that sort of assumes that living a good life, being a good person, does things for us, particular things in relation to God. I had the pleasure of having a conversation with a man just yesterday, and a wonderful guy, and got talking about what happens when we die, and what do you think you'll say when God says, why should I let you into my heaven? And his answer was, I'm a very honest person. In fact, I'm probably too honest sometimes. And just went on to talk about his understanding of himself as a moral person. That's not uncommon. That's not, we all have a way of doing that, of sort of assuming that we're good people, we're moral people. And yet, one of the things that strikes me as I read through Romans again is that one of the things that undermines our joy as Christians more than anything else is our assumption of our morality and what we think it might do for us. Because you see, to the extent that we're trusting that and looking at that, to that extent, we're going to be dismayed, despairing when hard things happen. And to that extent, we're not going to delight in Jesus Christ as our one and only hope of rescue. Paul here in Romans chapter 1 through 3:20 is talking to Gentiles first, about 10, 11 verses, and then he takes twice as much time speaking specifically to the moral people, to Jewish people, religious people, who've been trapped in a way of thinking about their relationship with God along legal terms, along the lines of the law, that they're good people. And therefore, they have expectations and God owes them things. And so when Paul gets done talking about the Gentiles and God's wrath against the Gentiles at the end of chapter 1, every Jew listening to him would have said a hearty amen. God's wrath is being revealed. Those Gentiles are debauched. They are depraved. We are so thankful that we're not like them. But Paul's just been setting them up. And Paul's going to go on to show that, well, actually, the wrath of God is being revealed against you as well. And the moral people, the religious people who think that somehow their identity with Abraham or their identity with Moses, that somehow that makes them different, Paul is just going to take a sledgehammer to that way of thinking. There is no difference. There is no distinction. That's a shocking thing for the Jews in Paul's day. It can be a shocking thing for church people in our day. Many people today assume that church membership, or maybe not membership, even just, you know, sporadic church attendance and a moral lifestyle is all that it will take. Right, they're good people. They believe religious things, and just like the Jews trusted in their Abrahamic lineage and their Mosaic, credibility, Mosaic traditions, people all over this country think that it'll be fine with them on the day of judgment because, well, they believe in God, and when they were 12 years old, they actually had been baptized right somewhere, or they had a religious experience at some point. And again, we see ourselves. People often see themselves as just good people. Well, what Paul's trying to do in this section of his letter is just level the playing field. And level the playing field before God so you don't have Jews, you know, way up here and Gentiles way down here before the throne of God. But Paul is leveling the playing field so that everybody is way down here before God. He's going to destroy every human hope of merit or righteousness and leave us with nothing to appeal to except Jesus Christ himself. Well, how does he do that as he closes up his indictment of against humanity? Well, first, we're going to look at what the law says, and then we'll look at what the law does, and then what the law cannot do. Paul begins here in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So the law talks. The law has a message. It speaks. And when Paul is talking about the law, he doesn't mean strictly the Ten Commandments, though that is certainly included, but the whole revelation of God that we have in the Scripture. And Paul says the law speaks to us. Well, what does the law say? What does the law say? Well, the message of the law could be summarized in the phrase, do this and live. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament, do this and live. You'll find it in the New Testament. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is talking in Luke 10 to an earnest young man, a Jewish man, who wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. Luke chapter 10, if you have your Bible, and I'll begin reading at verse 25. So behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the best question you can ask. It's a great question. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." That's the principle of the law. Just obey God perfectly. Love God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, all of your life, never failing once, and then love your neighbor precisely with the same zeal and consistency that you love yourself. Do this, and you're fine. You will have eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Unfortunately, if you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and you fail to love your neighbor as yourself, even once, well, then the law has a very nasty message for you, because the law also says that the soul that sins shall surely die. That's what the law says. And so it promises everlasting life to everyone who keeps the law perfectly. And if that's you this morning, congratulations. Right? You can stand before the Lord on the last day and say, right, I did it. Well, actually you can't, because we all know it's not true. You didn't do it. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength a moment in your life. You've never loved your neighbor as yourself, not perfectly, right? That's just true about us as people. We sin continually. And even our good works that God has by grace wrought in us, and praise God they're there, they don't meet the standard of the law. And even if they had, well, what are we going to do about all the sin beforehand? So Galatians 3:10 says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." It's not enough to acknowledge it's right and true and agree with them. The issue is, do you do them? That's what the law says. Well, what does the law do? Paul tells us what the law does. What was God's purpose in giving us this law? So that, he says, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So Paul has in mind here a world of men who are constantly, when it comes to their conscience or when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to morality, when it comes to thinking about eternal life and what I merit, people are constantly jabbering, justifying themselves, blame shifting, finding excuses, looking to things in their life that they can appeal to, say, well, I did this well. I'm not as bad as that person. Just talk, talk, talk. Can you imagine before God up in heaven listening to humanity just when it comes to, the spirit is trying to convict or the conscience is condemning. The law has been written on the heart and people are just resisting it, blame shifting, justifying, appealing to areas of their life where they think they're doing better. It's just talk, 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 talk. And God, and Paul says that God gave the law to just make people shut up. Bring an end to all the jabbering. You see, we tend to think of the law as a way to make people better, make people shape up. That's why men make laws. I remember, we see behavior we don't like, and so we make a rule, we make a law, and we forbid it. So when I made profession of faith when I was 18 years old, you could smoke indoors. And the men of my church did so with relish. And so when I walked into the consistory room to make profession of faith, I could barely see the guy at the end of the table. Just this hue of blue smoke, all right? Well, somebody thought that was a bad idea, and so they made a law, and you can't do that anymore. And I'm thankful. But that's how we understand the law. When I was a little guy, I remember riding miles tucked up in the back seat of the window of the sedan. You could do that back then. Somebody thought, that's not a good idea, let's make a law. All right, and laws can function that way, right? You can curb certain behaviors by making laws and penalties that accrue to them, and God does the same thing. So one of the things that the law does is it does address sin and restrain sin to a degree, right, where people, I shouldn't do that, that's wrong, or there's a penalty there. But what I love about what Paul says here is that God's primary purpose is not, the law was not given as a moral reform project. It's not to help people gain life. What it was given to do is to expose sin and shut them up so that every man, woman, and child realizes that they are accountable before the throne of God and they have nothing to plead, nothing to by which to justify themselves. You see, God gave the law not as a way to escape from judgment, but as a witness against us in the day of judgment. So imagine, if you will, that they made a law against eating unhealthy foods, right? No more Doritos. Somebody thought it was a bad idea. Right? And there's a law. You can't eat Doritos and you can't be overweight. It's a law. And there's strict penalties. And so you hire a personal trainer, someone who's going to watch your diet, someone who's going to help you exercise so you lose weight. But after several months, you're arrested. Somebody is thought they saw you with a, I don't know, some snack that didn't, right, a Twinkie. Okay? You weren't allowed to have the Twinkie. So you call your personal trainer because you've been trying very hard and he's been helping you. But you call your personal trainer and you've been working closely with this guy and he knows all about the progress you make and the times that you blow it. And you find out that he's actually an informer for the government. So instead of testifying to how much you're trying, he has a sheet there in every single Dorito, right? Every Twinkie, every scoop of ice cream. Every forbidden cookie, piece of cake, it's all there, documented. And then he testifies to every pound that you are overweight. It's all there in black and white, right? The person that you thought was helping you was actually spying on you and is now testifying against you. Well, that's exactly what the law does. That's what the law does. You see, people easily assume the law is their friend. The guy I was talking to yesterday, not a bad guy. I don't murder anybody. I don't do this. I don't do that. I'm honest. People assume that all over the world. And we can assume the law is our friend, right? We can look to things and, well, I don't do that. At least I don't do that anymore. And I'm not guilty of that. I love what Ray Comfort does. You maybe have seen him on YouTube or something. But he's an evangelist, and he goes around streets and he interviews people. And are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. And then he'll just apply the law. So have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, everybody tells lies. Well, what do we call people who tell lies? Liar? Yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. Well, what do we call people who steal? A thief? Yeah, a thief. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever lusted after one in your heart? Well, yeah, everybody does that. Well, Jesus says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Ever been angry with somebody? Yeah. Well, Jesus says if you're angry in your heart with someone, you're guilty of murder. So, if you've been just hatefully angry with somebody, you're guilty of murder. So, you say you're a good person, but you've just confessed to me that you are actually a lying, thieving, adultering murderer. That's what the law does. That's what the law does. It testifies against you. And it just points out the undeniable facts of what we thought was our moral life. It's a witness that testifies against us before the executioner, before the judgment throne of God. And God does this, as Paul says, to make men silent before him. All the excuses come to a screeching halt. You know, there's this nonstop cacophony of voices rising into heaven as people try to justify their claims and normalize their indiscretions and shift the blame to others and even blame God for their faults. And God just wants to bring it all to a screeching halt so that the only thing that people are left with is what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, right? You only have I sinned, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. So that people, the only thing that they can say before God is, should you send me eternally to hell, you are perfectly right and just in doing so. I mean, think about King David himself. After he'd taken Bathsheba to bed and had her husband murdered, all the self-justifying speeches he must have made. I mean, there was a year before he finally confessed. After all, right, he could have told himself, I'm the king. The whole world recognizes the rights of kings to take any woman they choose. It's part of the job description. It's what kings do. And he was vastly better than all the kings surrounding him. I mean, sure, it wasn't his best moment, but it wasn't like he made a practice of it. And besides, there were so many other terrific things he was doing for the kingdom of God, like risking his life, fighting the Philistines. Jabber, 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 jabber. And then God sends Nathan. And Nathan comes and shuts him up, right? Nathan comes and tells a story about a man who had this one little sheep and how the family loved that little sheep and the kids would play with it and gave him a name. And it was just this precious little jewel. And then the rich guy next door wanted to have a party. He had thousands of sheep. But what does he do? Comes and takes this one sheep and slaughters it and sacrifices it for his friends. And David is outraged. That man deserves to die. Yes, he does. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. That's what the law does. And David's got nothing left to say. He's held accountable before the Lord. Inexcusably guilty before the sovereign God. And there's nothing he can do to fix it. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's the most true thing he'd ever said. And this, friends, is what the law does, either now by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or on the last day. People blithely think they're going to trot into the presence of God the last day and they're going to roll out the list of their moral achievements and they have no idea of what they're talking about, because when they stand before the living God who is all holy and a consuming fire, and when they see that the law is his law and that every slightest indiscretion of that law is worthy of eternal hell, there will be just nothing to say. Morris says the whole world, no exceptions, will be silent as it comes under God's scrutiny, knowing at last that it has nothing to say in the judgment. That's what the law does. It shuts us up. But then there's what the law cannot do, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law cannot justify you in God's sight. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous before the judgment throne, before the bar of divine justice. It's a declaration of innocence. It's the critical, essential, necessary thing that must happen to you and to me if we ever hope to enter into God's righteous heaven. No one who is not justified will spend eternity with God. And there, friends, there is coming a day of judgment, and people will be judged. Some will be declared guilty and sent into an eternity of everlasting condemnation in hell. Eternity, and others will be welcomed into an eternity of life and light and glory and peace and joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you will spend your eternal life in one of those two places. And so it means that your eternal destiny hinges upon the verdict that you'll receive on that day. What will it be for you? Will you be declared righteous and innocent before the law of God, or will you be declared guilty and condemned? That's just a critical, critical question. What will it be for you? Is it going to be eternal joy, or the weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die? And there's no second chances. There's no parole board to appeal to. No presidential pardons that might be coming your way. Just nothing but an eternity without God. So that means that nothing, absolutely nothing in your life is more essential, more critical than this issue. How are you, the sinner, going to be justified on the day of judgment? It's the absolutely most critical issue in your entire life. And Paul is showing that it can't be through anything that we've done. He's concluded his indictment of humanity by making it expressly clear that no human being is going to be justified by the works of the law. The door is just slammed. No amount of moral effort or moral intention or desire is going to work. It's not going to happen. The law is going to silence all of us. And so it doesn't matter how religiously devout, how theologically correct. None of it matters. Not for that. Not for justification. You see, all those appeals are just appeals to law, and the law cannot justify you. All the law can do is reveal the truth of your sin and condemn you. So what hope do we have? Well, we just have one hope. But it's a glorious hope. It's the hope of the gospel. You see, this is where he's going to. He begins in Romans saying that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, 17, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that's what the letter is going to be about. And then he takes this 2.5 chapter diversion to talk about nothing but sin. And the reason he does that is because people will never understand the gospel, and they'll never appreciate the gospel. They'll never flee to Jesus Christ by faith and lay hold of this gift of grace as though it were life, unless they realize what the law cannot do and the truth of their own sin. And so once they realize that, now Paul has the great joy of saying, but now. Some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Verse 21, after slamming the door on all human hope in human merit, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested. Apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is where we say, thank you, Lord. Amen. So be it, God. Thank you. The Bible, God doesn't owe us, Romans 3:21, does he? He doesn't owe us but now. If he would have closed the book at 3 verse 20, that no human being will be justified under the law, God would have been perfectly righteous and just to do that. But because he's a God full of grace and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because he's a God who has great delight in manifesting the glory of his grace in the salvation of sinners, well, there's a Romans 3:21. And there's the incredible gospel news that a righteousness has been supplied. Not my righteousness, not our righteousness. The righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for all who believe. That as Jesus Christ died on that cross, he actually was bearing my sin and your sin. Every failure of ours to keep the law, Jesus died for that in my place, in your place, and received the wrath and the judgment that I deserve, so that on the last day, I can be confident that I will receive the wonderful good news, innocent. Welcome home. I was talking to this guy yesterday about these things, and we were talking about the nature of, you know, if God is holy, if he's a righteous judge, how can he say to guilty people, innocent, right? You're free to go. If there was a judge in the court system today that every time you brought a rapist or a murderer in front of him, he said, oh, you look like a nice guy, you're free to go. There would be an uproar. How can God just forgive people? In fact, the guy said that. He says, you know, there's people out there doing all kinds of crazy things, and then they just say, well, you know, God's forgiven me. He says, I can't handle that. I said, I can't either. But how does, it's not God just letting guilty people go. What if it was true that God so loved us that he sent his only son to die in our place and bear my guilt, so that when he says right, innocent and you're free to go, it's not because he's just being callous with sin, it's because he's punished my sin in the body and the blood of his own son. Wouldn't that be a wonderful gospel? And that's exactly what's true. See, that's why we love Jesus. What the law could not do, God did, Romans 8:3. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. That's why I love Jesus. Because I don't have a chance if there's not a righteousness that's not my own. I don't have a chance unless God sent his only son who loved me and gave his life for me. Galatians 2:20. But if God loved me that way, and if he's loved you that way, and he gave you Jesus for that reason, boy, then shouldn't we love Jesus? And shouldn't we rejoice in our salvation? What amazing, amazing grace. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. We would be utterly and eternally lost unless he had loved us and you had loved us.